Well, let me give you just a extremely brief, and I know you don't believe I can do it, I'm going to try, extremely brief summary of where we have been the last couple weeks. We began by identifying some problems that we see in our world, but also problems we see in the church. And what we have suggested is that some of these problems are so deep and so pervasive that we really need to come up with a pretty significant explanation for where did these come from. And what I've suggested, what I'm arguing, is that they arise out of a distorted gospel, one that the evangelical church in particular has been purveying for some time now. And when I say distorted gospel, don't hear me saying that what we believed wasn't true. There was just more to believe than what we held on to. When I say distorted, it's like a symphony where one part has been played so loud it's drowned other parts out. That we're not actually hearing the symphony the way the conductor intended, because some parts have been turned up and some have been turned down. And where we should have had a gospel-shaped culture in the church, what we've had, in fact, is a salvation-shaped culture. That we've substituted a plan of salvation for the whole story of the gospel. And we've been dealing with problems in the life of the church ever since. Now, especially after last week, we talked about how maybe a better summary of the gospel would be to say that not Jesus died for my sins, but that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah King. And then we kind of parsed out what that meant. And maybe you saw this. Well, yeah, I believe all of that stuff. But maybe this isn't really a gospel distortion. Maybe this is just you emphasizing one thing in the Bible and somebody else emphasizing another. Because to say that we've been trading on a distorted gospel is a pretty substantial claim. Do you have any evidence for the claim? Well, I have some evidence. I'm going to read it to you, and I'm just going to let you tell me if you think the evangelical church might be suffering from a distorted gospel. There's a survey that's done every 2 years. It was done last year, probably will be done again next year. It's done among evangelical Christians, the people who say, I'm a born-again Christian. They self-identify either by beliefs that they hold that would qualify them as evangelical, or by being a part of a church that self-identifies as evangelical. And then they're asked a series of questions about theology and doctrine and beliefs, usually in the form of statements. They give a statement and ask, do you agree or disagree? These are the results from last year. Remember, these are evangelicals. We're not talking about Protestants in general. We're not talking about Americans in general. We're talking about people who self-identify as evangelical. The percentage of evangelicals that agreed with the statement, the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true, 26%. 1 in 4 of people who claim to be born again, Bible-believing Christians, I'm not sure what they believe about the Bible, but 1 in 4, 26%, says it's not literally true. As it relates to whether Jesus is the only way to God, buckle up, people. More than half, 56% of evangelicals responded affirming the statement, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 56%. Just so you know, John chapter 14, Jesus says this. And by the way, you don't get to say you believe in Jesus and not believe the things Jesus says. I think that makes sense. Yes, shake your heads. Yes, please. You don't get to believe in Jesus and not believe the things he says. Well, this is what Jesus says. He says, I am the way, not a way. The direct article is very clear in the Greek. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Did you hear what he didn't say? He didn't say, I'm a way up the mountain. He didn't say we're all climbing the same spiritual mountain, we're just taking different trails. He didn't say Buddha's another option, he's nice. He didn't say Muhammad can show you a different path, he's fine. He says, I am the way, not a way, the way, and no one gets to the Father except through me. But somewhere along the way, 56% of the people that claim to be evangelicals, that's our faith family people, they've lost that. I'd like to say it gets better, it gets worse. As related to Jesus being created by God, 73%. People, you can't get 73% of Americans to agree on anything. If you won an election by 73%, that would be a historical landslide. 73% of evangelicals agree with the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Just so you know, that is an ancient heresy that the church debunked centuries ago, and yet 73% of evangelicals think Jesus is the first creation of God. So this is what John 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and that's a reference to the Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now hear this, this is actually really important. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So all the made things were made through him, and nothing was made that wasn't made with him. And that's all the made things. So he can't be one of those. He wasn't made by God. He wasn't created by God. The church has been very clear on this for a very long time. The Nicene Creed says this, I believe in the one Lord Jesus the Christ, the only begotten Son, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. That means he's the same stuff as the Father, that the Father and the Son have both eternally existed together. One did not make the other. Eternally coexistent together. Jesus was not created. If you remember the chart we had up on the whiteboard last week, what was the first thing? That the Son eternally pre-existed with the Father as part of the gospel message. 73% have forgotten that. 43%, I assume, of the same 73 are even further confused. 43% affirm the statement. 43% of evangelicals affirm the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. I'm sorry. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you're not a Christian, full stop, no exceptions. Like, I don't know how else to say that. No exceptions to that. If you don't believe Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. That's just part of what it is to be a Christian, is to hold that belief. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John chapter 8, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is claiming divinity. You don't get to believe in Jesus and just not believe the things he says about himself. He claims divinity for himself. That the Holy Spirit is not a personal being. 60%, again, another strong majority, said that the Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. The New Testament consistently talks about the Holy Spirit as a person, uses personal language. Here in John chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak, not on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. I mean, this is the core of the faith, that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that these three persons have eternally coexisted in community with one another as one God. Do you know what you have when the Spirit is reduced to a power and Jesus is not God really, but the best and highest creation of God? You have Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they believe. So according to this, half of all evangelicals, functionally speaking, hold the belief system of Jehovah's Witnesses. You tell me if we have a gospel distortion problem. Fifty-7% agreed with the statement, everyone sins a little bit, but most people are good by nature. Oh, man. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's not a little sin, that's a lot. You were dead. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The gospel is a message. It is the message of good news that Jesus is the Messiah King, and all that means for the salvation and the completion of Israel's story and our invitation into it. But the gospel is a message. And if I'm hearing this right, somewhere along the line between our communicating and their hearing, something is getting lost. And so what I want to suggest this morning is we ought better pay attention to how we are communicating the gospel. As the message gets communicated. And if we think about it as a message, we can begin to think about that communication. There's a couple parts to it, aren't there? There's what I mean, right? That's the message, like as it's in my head, what I mean. And then there's what I say. And for a lot of us, that's not always the same thing, amen? Not all of us are gooder at the words talking, right? What I mean, what I say, and then what the other person actually hears. And what I say and what they hear and what they think it means, not always the same thing, yes? So earlier this week, I was bathing my children. Adam's in the tub. He's ready to get out. I go into the bathroom to get him out. I say, all right, bud, time to hop out. What I meant was, Adam, it's time to get out of the tub so that I can dry you up. What I said is you should hop out. He heard what I said. He did not hear what I mean. And so before I realize what's going on, a dripping wet naked child with the biggest leap he's got is flying through the air and about ready to land on a slippery floor and fall to his death. Luckily, I was there to save his life. So what were you doing? You said hop out! That's not what I meant. It's what we mean, what we say, what they hear, and what they think it means. So as it relates to the gospel, I want to make sure that I mean what Scripture means. That I mean what the ancient church believed and held and has passed on. I want to mean that. And then I got to be really careful about how I say it. And I got to give some time and attention and care to make sure that what I mean is what I say, and I say it in a way that they can hear what I mean. And what I want to do this morning is pay attention to the front half of that equation, to make sure we are meaning what Scripture means, that the gospel we proclaim is scripturally rooted. Because I believe there are a lot of gospel distortions out there. And so I'm going to go through a couple of them this morning. There's way more than just a couple. And these are just my categories. These are ways that I think about it. You could organize the distortions in other ways. That's not really the point. My hope is that what we can hear as we walk through some of these is some patterns and similarities. That at the end of this, we begin to have maybe a sense or an intuition of when is the gospel not quite being told right, that we begin to have the sense that there's something missing, something more that's important and necessary that we need to go back to Scripture and find. So the first of these distortions, I would imagine most of us in the room are somewhat familiar with. This has been preached about in evangelical churches for probably close to 20 years or more now. It's what we often call the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. And this is not unrelated to word of faith theology, word of faith churches. And every one of these distortions has an element of truth. They found something to hold on to, latch on to, that is absolutely right and true. But if it's the only truth you get, it's not quite enough and you end up with a distortion. And so the prosperity gospel latches on to the truth that God wants to bless you. And that's true. God does want to bless you. And especially when you read through the Old Testament, you notice that very often the blessing is in the form of material possessions. Again and again, God promises to Israel that if they will faithfully follow Him and trust in Him for their well-being, He's going to bless them. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Their crops are going to be abundant. Their herds and their flocks will multiply. The wine and the oil will flow, Scripture says, if you will just be faithful to God. And God also wants to heal the body. When you look at the New Testament and you look at Jesus declaring the gospel, some of the most important evidence that the kingdom had arrived was miraculous healings. God wants to bless you. He's a God of healing. He's a God that does care about material well-being. All of that is true. It's just not the only truth. And this gospel becomes distorted when Jesus is no longer a king on a throne whom I will serve no matter the cost. And he's reduced down to a piggy bank that I go and get stuff from with my faith. What this gospel seems to miss is, well, things that the Bible says. John chapter 16. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Hear me. If you've believed a gospel that promises an escape from tribulation, it's not true. Because Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation and suffering and persecution and hardship, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Psalm 37, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The life of a disciple is following Jesus. It is cross-shaped, cross-formed. And I don't know what about a cross sounds like health and wealth all the time. God wants to bless you. But sometimes healing is delayed until the resurrection of the dead. God wants to bless you, I believe, materially. But sometimes that blessing is delayed until the Lord's return and all is made new. Yes, God wants to bless you. But the life of the disciple will follow Jesus no matter the cost, materially or physically. Some of the names associated with this, you may have heard of them. I'd advise you to stay away from them. Jim Baker, Paula White, Benny Hinn, Crayflow Dollar, yes, that's his name, Norman Vincent Peale, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Myers, Robert Schuller, and Guidepost Magazine. These aren't the only ones, they're just the most popular ones. Now you're like, why are we naming names? Because it matters whose teaching we submit ourselves to. Jesus says, you need to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. That's not usually the part we struggle with. Wise as serpents. There are a lot of preachers out there preaching this sort of stuff. It is a distorted gospel. And we have to be careful whose teaching we submit ourselves to, because whoever we listen to will shape and form us. I don't think that's one we struggle with too much, though. I bet you guys knew that already. Here's the second one, and this one is, well, this is a generational thing from my generation, though not exclusively. It's what I'll call the social justice gospel. And the social justice gospel latches onto some very important truths. First, that God cares an awful lot about justice. And not just a New Testament thing. This is an Old Testament thing. You can't read through the prophets without hearing how much God cares about justice. What was God's frustration with this people, Israel, aside from the idolatry? It was the injustice. It's that Israelites were treating Israelites terribly. People who had power and authority and wealth were trampling on those who were poor and weak and marginalized, and it made God sick. God cares about justice. God cares about how we treat each other. God cares that things are done right and honestly. God cares that people are given dignity. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Read the New Testament. Jesus cares an awful lot about the poor and the weak and the marginalized. If you're not clear on that, go read the Gospel of Luke. Listen for stories and parables about poor people and Gentiles and outsiders and tax collectors. Jesus loves and cares about these people. That's the first thing to get right. The second is that we are to do something with that belief. There is an appropriate, I hesitate to use this word, activism when you believe the word of God. Like, you can't just say, well, like, I like justice. You have to live for it too. You have to line your life and your actions up in accordance with what the Bible calls right and just. And sometimes I have to tell you that on the conservative side of evangelicalism, we've not always heard that truth loud enough. That we've turned the dial on the forgiveness of sin things up so loud that we've missed something of the heart of God, that He cares about justice and injustice. But this is the other problem. When the justice gets turned up too loud, we end up with a distortion, and all of a sudden we stop thinking about Jesus as the king on the throne of the universe, who, when he comes back, will make everything right. Jesus isn't the king in control as much as he is a fellow protester or revolutionary. And when Jesus is a protester marching right next to me, man, it is uncanny how often Jesus is upset at all the things I'm upset about. Everything I think is a problem, wow, he thinks it's a problem too. Funny how we're always mad about the exact same things. Funny how Jesus' solutions always sound an awful lot like my solutions. How about that? I must be a really holy guy. How often the problem is the system, the government, the institution, the corporation, the man. But it never comes home to being me. What I think the social justice gospel seems to miss, Alexander Solzhenitsyn says it this way. He says, the line between good and evil runs down every human heart. That's not to say that human beings don't get together collectively to practice evil. You better believe we do. You don't believe it? Turn on the news. Of course we do. Of course there are systemic problems. Where do they come from? It's me. It's me. My concern with the social justice gospel is that kingdom language, it always seems to sound like utopia. And Jesus is very frequently saying things that sound an awful lot like Karl Marx. That's my problem with the social justice gospel. It always seems to read our definitions back into Scripture. It reads Scripture, and it hears God talk about justice, and it reads in all of our modern and contemporary definitions of social justice and assumes God is just like me. God's not just like me. God's not just another protester. He is the king who is on the throne. And I think the king's heart breaks at the injustice he sees, sometimes the way our heart breaks. And hear me, you need about 3 seconds with the news on to see injustice. But he doesn't ever stop being king. And I have to trust that he is still in control. And he is the one who will set the world right. Again, I don't know how much that one comes home here. Of the four I'm going to give you, I don't think the first two are as much of an issue, if I'm reading the room right, as maybe the next two. Third distortion, and this is probably the one I see most common in the American church. We'll call it the me and Jesus gospel, or maybe a more honest name would be, it's all about me gospel. And what this gospel, the truth it grabs onto, that it gets absolutely right, is how much God loves you. Oh, because he does. And because God is an infinite God with an infinite mind, he doesn't just love us as one human among all the rest. He really loves you. And he knows you. And he knows how many hairs on your head. And Jesus is the good shepherd who will leave the 99 to find the one lost sheep, because that is how much God cares about one sinner. God loves you that much. And that is true. Amen? It's true. But sometimes that truth gets distorted a little. And we've heard that message of that personal love of God for so long that maybe we begin to think that, well, it's all about me. That God, when he was thinking about salvation, he was only ever thinking about me and my problems. And in that sort of gospel distortion, Jesus isn't so much the king as he is my Savior, but also Jesus is my friend, maybe my counselor, my buddy. He's the one who helps me with my self-esteem problems. He helps me feel good about myself. He helps me with my anxiety, and Jesus really just wants me to be happy, doesn't he? In this distortion, we get part of it right. We recognize that God saves me from my sin, but we never get around to thinking that maybe God saved me from my sin, but for another purpose. And maybe that purpose isn't my own. We ever consider that? That maybe God had other purposes that don't have you in the middle of the story. That yes, maybe God saved you from your sin and from the consequence of your sin. Amen, that's true. But he also saved you for kingdom-building purpose, which is his purpose, not yours. We end up with a gospel where I'm in the middle of the story and the king never asks anything from me. And what I'll tell you is I've seen that distortion give rise to many other sorts of distortions. So if we have a salvation story that keeps me in the middle of the story, and Jesus isn't really the king, he's just the one who's serving and saving me, we end up with a distorted picture of the church. Because if it's all about me and it's just me and Jesus and I can meet with God wherever I want, I don't really need the church if I don't want it or if I don't like it. I'm just telling you that's not true. The church is no longer a body that I must be connected to if I'm going to stay spiritually alive. It's more like a filling station. I go when I need to get something for myself. But if I'm feeling good today and the weather's nice outside, then I'm going out. because I don't need the body. We don't even think about it like a body. And this shocks a lot of people, but you can just go read it for yourself. The New Testament doesn't really talk about saving individuals very much. I know Americans are like, you got to be kidding me. Why? Because we've been raised in a culture that's hyper-individualistic. Our whole frame of reference has to do with being autonomous selves and a very modern conception of what it even means to be a self. But like, because those are the glasses that we view all of life through, and all of our society is constructed in such a way as to reinforce that idea, we assume it's in Scripture. But I'm telling you, if you find it there, you read it into it, because that way of thinking and seeing the world did not exist 2,000 years ago. It just didn't. The New Testament doesn't talk as much about saving individuals as it talks about saving groups of people. In the Old Testament, who are God's people? It's Israel. In the New Testament, who are God's people? It's the church. The Bible talks about groups of people being saved, and we need to be a part of the group to be saved. That's how the New Testament tells it. It's hard for us to read it that way because of our lenses, but that's how they thought about it. But if it's all about me and Jesus, then the church becomes optional. The New Testament says that's not true. And if it's all about me and Jesus, and I remain at the center of the story, then what is important is my beliefs. Right? We talk about beliefs as if it's personal. Well, that's just what I believe. My personal beliefs. As if that legitimizes them. Let me say something to you that, well, about 2 years ago now, Dave Smith came and said, and I'm going to use his words. So if you get angry and you don't like it, just email him at dave.smith@gmail.com. Actually, don't do that. That's not really his email, and I'm sure there's some guy named Dave Smith who doesn't want your angry emails. This is Dave's words, not mine. I don't care what you believe. I care about the truth. I don't care about your beliefs in as much as they line up with the truth. I don't care what you believe. There's some objective reality that you need to get your beliefs in line with. I'm sorry if it hurts your feelings. Those are Dave's words, not mine. And I wonder if we get to this place where we have a hyper-individualistic view of salvation, our relationship with Jesus, because of the language that we use. Because again, let's hear the language we've heard in the evangelical church for years and years and years. That we need to accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. And again, like with any message, the question is, what do we mean, what did we say, and what does everybody else hear? So I'm curious what we mean by accept. Because accept can... It kind of has two connotations. One is to just agree with something. Like, you accept something is true. And like, that's what we mean. I'm fine with that. The other one, the other connotation is this idea of like permitting a gift to be given. Like, I'm making a decision to receive what is offered. And I'm wondering, again, I don't necessarily have an issue with the language, though it's not the most biblical way we could say it. The Bible has way more to say about you being acceptable to God than you accepting God. But that's fine. We can use the language. But I'm concerned that people hear it in such a way in our culture that says, ah, good, I'm still in control. Because our concepts of freedom are about exercising control and decision-making. And so as long as I'm deciding to accept God on my terms, I can have God and be free. I don't think that's what the Bible's talking about. So I want to get clear on what we mean by accept, and then what do we mean by personal Lord and Savior? By the way, that language doesn't show up in the Bible either. Maybe that should be a point of concern. If it's a consistent theme that we keep using words and language that don't ever show up in the Bible, maybe we think about that a little bit. But personal Lord and Savior, what do we mean? Well, again, personal has two different definitions. Here's the first one. Of affecting or belonging to a personal person rather than to anyone else, i.e. my personal cell phone as opposed to my work phone. So we use the word personal to mean that which pertains to me, that belongs to me, that is mine. So if we're talking about my personal beliefs, that's probably the way we're using the word personal. Are we talking about cell phone Jesus? Are we talking about the Jesus that belongs to me because I accept him, I keep him in my back pocket, when I need something from him, I get him out, I get what I need, and I put him away? That Jesus? Second definition. Of or concerning one's private life, relationships, and emotions rather than matters connected to one's public or professional career. So it seems like maybe we might mean, you know, cell phone Jesus, or maybe we mean he becomes Lord of all my business Jesus. I'm down for that Jesus. If we're talking about the Jesus who shows up and gets into your personal business and starts digging through the dark places of your heart and cleaning things up and takes over the place, I'm all for that. Thanks be to God. Let's have some of that personal salvation. Amen. I'm not sure that's what most people mean. It matters that we get the gospel message right. So there's the me and Jesus distortion. And then there's one. Matthew Bates uses the language of the belief for heaven, malformed gospel. I'm just going to read it to you the way he says it, and then I'll unpack it a little bit. The belief for heaven, misshapen gospel, describes the bad news this way. God only wants you to believe in Jesus as your personal Savior, but people can't seem to accept this truth. So they're always adding other requirements. Advocates for this distorted view of the gospel tend to think as follows. You can only be saved by believing personally that Jesus died for your sins. Jesus is Lord, but that's not relevant for your salvation. If you think you need to commit to obeying Jesus in any fashion to be saved, you've actually interjected your own doing into the process. I'll borrow the language from the Reformed tradition. That would be works salvation. You've compromised God's grace by conditioning it. The gospel is that God wants to save you purely through believing the all-important single fact about the universe, Jesus died for your sins. This malformed gospel's purpose is to get you to believe so that you can go to heaven. I had to read that once or twice before I figured out what he was doing. There's another name for this. It's the free grace movement, free grace theology. And free grace theology, I mean, they have hold of a biblical truth. So hear this, John chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what they get absolutely right is the importance of belief. Like you do have to believe Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so don't try and boast about it. So they get a couple things absolutely right. Belief is absolutely critical. And no, you can't earn salvation, but they take this truth and they take it a little too far. The idea of free grace is that there's literally nothing you can do in addition to believing for you to be saved. And on the far end of this position, they go so far as to kind of clarify what they mean. You don't even need repentance to be saved. Did you hear that? All you need is belief. You don't even need repentance or turning from sin to be saved. Maybe you do it, maybe you don't, but it's not necessary to be saved. The only thing you need is belief. In case you're wondering how that measures up against what we would teach in a Wesleyan church, I will just read it to you. This is a quote from The Faith Once Delivered, that document we've talked about before. Repentance is at the heart of the Wesleyan message, calling sinners to turn from sin and brokenness to wholeness in Christ. I wish the Free Gracers would finish reading Ephesians chapter 2. It'd be helpful to have a little context. I'll do it for us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Yes, you're saved from your sin, but you're also saved for a purpose. If we think that there is some way of salvation that does not involve discipleship, we have not understood the Scriptures or Jesus. Let that be seared on your mind. If you think there is a way to heaven that does not involve a commitment to obey, I'm not saying you're going to do it perfect, but if you think you can believe and not commit to obey him, I'm telling you, you're not saved. Belief is important. You can earn it. But you don't get it without discipleship. There is no salvation that doesn't involve discipleship. I don't know how to say that any clearer. Here's some names, again, associated with this sort of teaching, because it matters who we listen to. I'll start with the older ones first. C.I. Schofield, you've heard of the Schofield Study Bible? He was a Free Gracer. Charles Ryrie, Charles Stanley, maybe you've heard him called Chuck Stanley, that's Andy Stanley's father. So apparently bad doctrine runs in the family. Tony Evans, Chuck Swindoll, Zane Hodges. Some of these you've heard on the radio. Can I say to you, church, that just because a preacher is on a radio does not mean his teaching or her teaching is safe. You have to be shrewd as serpents. If we're arguing that the evangelical movement, broad writ, for a long time now, has had a distorted gospel, then the question is, where did it come from, and how does it keep getting propagated? With a lot of the popular preachers. A lot of the popular preachers. I'm not anti-Christian radio. Hear me. Our church supports the local Christian radio. And we're not going to stop. But not everybody on there should be listened to. You have to be shrewd as serpents. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in case we're wondering about whether the discipleship thing is essential. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word in the Greek there means finished, complete, mature, like Jesus. Can we just believe for salvation and then keep living in sin without repentance? Well, this is what Hebrews 11 says. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Short answer, no. No. It really matters that we get the gospel message right. Because Paul tells us it is the good news message. It is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. It matters that we get it right. So as I looked at all these, I said, what do all of these have in common? Well, one of the things they have in common is that there's a distorted view. Jesus isn't the king on the throne. He becomes something else. Maybe he's just Savior. Maybe he's friend. Maybe he's revolutionary. But something about the kingship of Jesus is lost. And hear me, somebody always has to sit on the throne, even if it's the tiny throne of my own life. Someone has to sit there. And when Jesus isn't on the throne, guess who usually likes to take the seat? This guy. When Jesus is off the throne, I usually end up on the throne. I end up with the gospel that's really all about me. Yes, I'm saved from my sin, but I don't have a clear vision of what I'm saved for. Why do so many young people not have a clear sense in the church of what the purpose of their life is? Why are they looking for deep and long-term purpose in a job or a vocation when they change so often? I think Scripture's giving us a better answer. God has a purpose for your life that may or may not be tied to your vocation and your work. I think the evangelical church needs to find our way back to a gospel and a life together that keeps Jesus on the throne and realigns the priorities and our lifestyles accordingly. Because when we do that, well, we naturally get all the rest. We get a God who loves us, who wants to bless us. I have a God who has, if I'm honest, blessed me materially in ways I didn't think he would, and I just say thank you. And then I try and replicate his character in me by practicing generosity. And my family has been on the sick train this entire stinking year. They're gone again today. It's ridiculous. But you know what? God keeps healing us. Thanks be to God. But you know, my discipleship isn't conditioned on the blessing. I will serve the King at whatever the price. And I end up with a God who loves me personally. When I was in Texas at that conference, I'm not even ready to publicly tell the whole story, but I'll just say it this way, that God reached in and touched some of the deepest recesses of my heart and brought healing. And it was the most intimate encounter with God I've ever had. It's powerful and beautiful. And the reason I think that God does that is so that I can come back and better serve the church. Because just because God's personal doesn't mean that it's just me and Jesus. No, no, no. It's we and Jesus. It's we and Jesus. And God heals me so I can serve you, and God will heal you so you can serve all the rest of us. It's wonderful. And as God's getting hold of my heart, I care more and more about injustice. I care about broken people. I care about people who hurt, who aren't being treated fair. I watch the news and it just breaks my heart. But I trust that God is still King on the throne. Because one thing I've learned is that whenever we try and fix problems, whenever we try and play God, we just make more problems. Amen? Humans are a mess. And we try our best, but we just make a mess of it. I got to trust that God is still on the throne. I believe that the way we fix systemic problems is, looks a lot more like revival than revolution. About sinners being changed and the character of God being propagated among his people. Because we've been saved from our sins, but we've been saved for his purposes. And those are beautiful purposes. Oh, and I believe in free grace. Just not the way they do. Because you know what? I can't save myself. I can't earn it. There's nothing I could do. Grace is a free and wonderful gift. But I've been called to take up a cross and to follow him. I'm being saved and changed and transformed that I may do His will. And it's a beautiful plan that He has, people. So if you only hear one thing this morning, maybe it's this. Oh yes, God wants your belief and your faith and your trust, all of it. But He wants something more than that. He wants your whole heart. He wants your allegiance.